I take some what I'll call churchy magazines. They're written for pastor types, and they deal with church kind of things. There was an article in one of them entitled, and it is some time ago, it was entitled "The Church of Your Dreams and Why It's Dangerous to Live There." You could probably substitute just about anything, and the message would get across. The job of your dreams, the wardrobe, the car, the house, the yard of your dreams. Fantasizing about the ideal can lead to great disillusionment with the real. It's fun to go to San Antonio's annual parade of homes. But after it's over, you have to go home. And when you go home, you have to wrestle with contentment because your real house is the house with the green Formica countertops and maybe some peeling paint and maybe some dirty carpet. For married people, playing mind games with the perfect marriage can be really dangerous because God hasn't called anyone to the perfect marriage. He has called everyone who is married to the real marriage, which in every case consists of two sinners living together. And then there's the ideal or the perfect church. In the perfect church, everybody always loves each other. In the perfect church, everybody's always committed to encouraging each other day by day, as you see the day drawing near. In the perfect church, there's no backbiting, there's no gossip. Everybody gives like crazy, prays fervently. Well, Northwest Community Church is a real church. And here sin happens. And on one day, we will love each other really well, and the next day we won't get along. And we serve each other well, and the next day there are problems between us. This and every other church you can name is populated by people in recovery, and because of that, we're not perfect, far from it. And here's the big however: despite the fact that we need to abandon the church as perfect model, we have to continue to move toward. It's foolish to not move toward a church that loves like crazy, worships genuinely, and has an incredibly effective outreach and evangelistic ministry. The Bible tells us all about the real, and then the same Bible points us in the direction of the ideal. For the next few weeks, you and I are going to be considering together a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that was idealistic and lived in the real world. This was a first century church located in the Macedonian city of Thessalonica, and the letter, 1 Thessalonians, was one of the first letters Paul wrote. And it's because of a desire to see our church make progress. I really want to see all the individuals in our church make progress, but the focus here is our church making progress, that we're embarking on this study of a shortish kind of letter from Paul, 1 Thessalonians. We're going to see today a church that brought a smile to an apostle's face, and I think it brought a smile to the face of the Lord Jesus too. We're going to see what got Paul so revved up about the church at Thessalonica. By the time we're finished, we're going to see what kind of a church is it that brings a smile to Jesus' face. Now, in letters that we send today, if you have your Bibles, you'll want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're just going to be looking at the first several verses. In 1 Thessalonians, we start off with a greeting, and letters that you and I write today, they usually start with the recipient, dear so-and-so. Not so in the first century. In the first century, the letter began with the name of the writer, or in this case, the writers. And the writers were Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, if you're familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul, that's a little bit different than in most of other of his letters, because in most of his letters, it is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, and here it's just Paul. He's still an apostle, but there's something really personal. It's just his name. He's writing to friends. And so he doesn't even include his title here, and he's writing with others, Silvanus, also called Silas, and Timothy. These three men knew the Christians and the church at Thessalonica really well. How is it they came to know the Christians in Thessalonica? Well, let's back up a few years prior to the writing of this book, and we're going to kind of trace through how we came to the relationship that Paul sustained with the church at Thessalonica. About a dozen years after the founding of the church and the day of Pentecost, in the same year that Jesus died and rose again, a church was established in the Syrian city of Antioch. Now, we have a map up there. Jerusalem is down where the map ends, down south. Antioch is probably 250 miles north of Jerusalem, there on the eastern side of the map. And this church that was established in Antioch was a vibrant church. It was very effective in reaching out to most of Syria, and they wanted to be even more effective. So at a certain point in the church's life, while they were giving themselves to prayer and fasting, the Holy Spirit singled out two men, Barnabas and Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, to go on a trip to bring the gospel to people who had never heard about Jesus. And they went, and they preached the gospel, and they saw people come to know Christ. They faced opposition. There was one point where Paul was stoned with stones to the extent that the people standing around thought he was dead. So great suffering during this trip, and yet four churches were established at Pisidian Antioch, at Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. They finished that trip, went back to their home church of Antioch for some much-needed R&R, and after a little bit of recuperation, they're both ready to go back out on the trail to take the gospel to other people who had still never heard about Christ. But a problem arose. Barnabas wanted to take his nephew, John Mark, on this second journey. And Paul would have nothing to do with that, because John Mark, this younger man, had abandoned Paul and Barnabas on the first journey. And the conflict between the two, Paul and Barnabas, became so intense, they split up. This great duo, and as far as we know, they never worked together again in gospel ministry. Barnabas took John Mark off by himself, and Paul went west on what we now refer to as the second missionary journey with Silvanus, who was a member of the church at Antioch, and Timothy, who we picked up in the city of Lystra, a young man. Their first stop was in the city of Philippi. In Philippi, they had a tremendous ministry. People were saved, lives were changed, a flourishing church was established just in the few months that they were there. But the whole thing kind of ended in a riot. Paul and Silvanus were arrested, they were beaten, and they were put in prison in stocks, in chains. I love this part of the story. This is Acts chapter 16. About midnight, Paul and Silvanus were singing hymns of praise to God. So when you and I are put in prison for our testimony for Jesus, keep in mind the songs that you can sing in jail. You could sing some of the songs that we were singing this morning. And they were singing those hymns of praise to God. And God sent an earthquake. Their chains fell off. The jailer came in, thought that all of his prisoners had escaped, so he was about to commit suicide. Paul said, don't. Shared the gospel with him. The jailer became a Christian. And that next morning, the city authorities came to Paul and Silvanus and said, get out of our city. Please leave. And they did. And they traveled from Philippi on to the next city on their route, which was Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17 is where we read about what happened in Thessalonica. According to Paul's custom, he went to the Jews. Always went to the Jews first, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah. So he talks there about 3 weeks. Some people think he was only there for 3 weeks. I think there's evidence that he was there for a good bit longer than that. A few months at the very most. And Paul's ministry in Thessalonica didn't last very long. It was solid enough to leave behind a church, but there was a faction of the city, the devout Jews, who opposed what Paul was telling them about Jesus, who started to persecute and to bring great persecution against them. So the people of the city of Thessalonica sent them on to the next city, which happened to be Berea. In Berea, the people they found there were great folks, But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, the Jews from Thessalonica followed them around to Berea and started agitating the crowds there as well. So does that give you a picture of how intense the persecution and the opposition was in Thessalonica? It was so intense, even though they weren't in Thessalonica anymore, they followed them around to Berea and made life miserable for them there too. So the Bereans were great. The church was established there. And because of the persecution from the Thessalonians, Paul was sent under cover of night to the next city, which was Athens. We've all heard of Athens, this great philosophical center of the ancient world. Paul had a very short, relatively ineffective ministry there. They made fun of him. Anybody ever been made fun of? Wasn't a very fun time for him in Athens. And then he went by himself. He's not with any of his Christian friends now. He's by himself down to the city of Corinth. And he immediately face rejection there. So if you had happened upon Paul in the city of Corinth, what kind of a mood do you think you would have found him in? Just think about what he's experienced, even in the months that we've been looking at him in the second missionary journey. He has had to break ties with a very good friend and a partner in ministry named Barnabas. He was beaten in the city of Philippi. He was the center of a riot in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. He was rejected in Athens. And then he was rejected and all alone in Corinth. Kind of getting the impression Paul might have been a little bit down. You know, I would have been in the pits of depression if that had been me at this point. In fact, Paul says when he got around to writing the Corinthians, he says, "When I came to you, I was in weakness, fear, and trembling." He's sitting there in Corinth and he's really down. And then a report came to him about how one of the churches from Macedonia was doing, the church at Thessalonica. And as soon as he got that report, that's what prompted him to write the letter in front of us this morning, 1 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, what I want us to see here is that the letter is not written to an individual. Some of the letters Paul wrote to Timothy, Titus, Philemon were to individuals in churches. Sometimes he addressed himself to the elders and the deacons in a church, but this is not that. This is to the church, the corporate body of believers. Now, there are things that will be very applicable to every one of us as we listen to what Paul has to say. Men, women, children, teens, all of us will be addressed, but this in particular is a letter written to the family of God in a particular location. And what 1 Thessalonians is going to do, here's kind of a preview to what the whole book is about. It commends us for what we're doing well, and it urges us on to congregational maturity. This is a book that moves the church toward congregational maturity, and that's why I'm so jazzed about it. It helps us move forward and make progress as a church. Now, the location of this particular letter was Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a major city. It was located on a major highway from Rome to the Orient. So it was a hugely important city. It was the capital of Macedonia. 200,000 people lived there next to Corinth and Ephesus. It was the major port on the Aegean Sea. Had a very diverse population. Seeing some similarities between that and even San Antonio. Big city, influential city, major trade route. Very diverse population. There was a huge Jewish population in Thessalonica. A Greek population. And the church that was founded there was comprised of all the various mix of the population. Both the God-fearing Greeks, the Jews, leading women in the community. During the time that Paul was with them, great things happened. People were saved. They came to faith in Christ. Lives were changed. But because of the persecution that came against them, they had to leave prematurely. They had to leave way in advance of when they would have liked to have left. Paul did not get a chance to teach as deeply as he wished he would have. He didn't have a chance to model the life of faith as long as he would have loved to have modeled it. Didn't have a chance to tell them as much about Jesus as he wished he would have. So we can bet that as Paul was sitting in Corinth, he was concerned. How are they going to fare in the absence of nurturing, shepherding care? And there he is in Corinth, all by himself, when Timothy arrives. And Timothy has just been with the Thessalonians. They've been gone from Thessalonica for about a half a year, maybe 9 months. And he comes back and he says, Paul, the Thessalonians are doing just great. No need to worry. And he gives them this incredibly wonderful report about how people are doing back in Macedonia in the capital city of Thessalonica. A heartfelt prayer for grace and peace to be theirs in fullest portion. And then Paul goes on to tell us why he's so excited every time he thinks about the Thessalonians. What we're going to do for the time that remains is move backwards from verses 5, 4, 3 to 2 to see what it is about Paul, or what it is about the Thessalonians, that so excites Paul and why he's so jazzed about what's going on there. So, beginning in verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. When Paul and Silvanus and Timothy blew into Thessalonica, they were fresh from the Philippian jail, and they came having just seen miracles, having seen lives changed, having seen earthquakes by the power of God, and so they came fully convinced that the message they preached was true. The miracles that happened in Philippi happened in Thessalonica too, and lives were changed, and the Holy Spirit's power was with them. So they preached with words, but wasn't just with words, it came with power. And then Paul reminds them, you remember what kind of men we were when we were with you? There was no deceitfulness, no greed, no chicanery, no ulterior motives. We behaved with integrity. And we lived sacrificially, and we were faithful. Now, the gospel is true even when it's preached by liars. Doesn't matter who preaches it, the gospel is objectively true. But when you, as a person of integrity, and you as a person who is willing to sacrifice in order to get the message out, when you as a person of truth speak the truth, there's an exclamation mark that highlights the truth of the message you bring. And that's what was happening in Thessalonica. The message was brought by men of integrity, and it was preached with conviction. And it was received with open arms. Move backwards to verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. If Paul had written this letter to the Thessalonians a year earlier, he would not have been able to say, brethren, beloved by God, because at that point the gospel hadn't come to the city, and nobody there was a brethren, a brother or sister in Christ. They were far from God. So how is it Paul has the confidence to say, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you? Well, here's how it works. No one places their trust in Jesus unless God first takes the initiative with them. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead people can't do much. So God has to move first. And the whole story of the Bible is one long story of God taking the initiative with people and them responding to his overtures. And when the Holy Spirit of God convicts any person of his or her need for a Savior, and when the Holy Spirit of God convinces a person of the beauty of the cross of Christ, and then convinces that person that the Savior they need is Jesus, then that person freely turns from whatever they have been trusting, places the treasure of their trust in Jesus, and proves they have been chosen by God. And we call that person who has placed their trust in Jesus a brother or a sister in Christ. All of us today who have placed our trust in Jesus are one big family. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus. And as Paul sat there in that Corinthian place, and as Timothy has brought this wonderful news, oh, they're just doing great, Paul. I'm sure he smiled because he thought of his family back in Thessalonica. He's grateful for their faith. And now he goes on to tell us, I'm also grateful for, just pretend you're the Thessalonians. I'm grateful because the power of the gospel is working in your life and your lives are being changed. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. They were excelling in faith, love, and hope. Those are the three cardinal Christian virtues. But the way Paul says what he says about faith, love, and hope is so striking. We here at Northwest stand by what we believe the Bible teaches about salvation. Salvation is not of works. Salvation is by God's grace, and it's energized by our faith. We believe and are saved, not we work and are saved. And Paul combines the two here and says, your work of faith. And if that sounds contradictory, it's not. He's just saying, we praise God that your faith is working. Because of their faith in Jesus, because their faith in Jesus was energetic, it resulted in work for Jesus. And there's nothing specific said here at all about what particular work they were doing. But you just get this picture of the church as a whole is involved in work for the Lord Jesus. And if you're going to say, we thank God for all of you that you are for your work of faith, you got to think of more than just pockets of work going on. The preponderance of the population of the congregation is working. And I just want to say to you, there is a lot of work going on here in our church. And I love the kind of work of faith, the faithful work that I see going on in our church. So many people are involved, not maybe just outside the sphere of our church, at your schools, at your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, shining like the sun for Jesus where you are, serving in whatever ways you find to let the love of Jesus flow. And then just think of all the ways that you're showing your faith by your work. Man, there's Awana on Wednesday night where there's all kinds of people working. And then there's our youth ministry. The Battle of Bands next Sunday afternoon is going to take dozens of people to put it on. And then yard maintenance, grounds maintenance, work days, children's ministry, men's and women's ministry, missions, music, people who run sound and video. And I'm going to leave out a dozen things that people around here are doing on a regular basis. Deacons and elders giving themselves to leadership of the church. There's a lot of work going on. And I think Paul would say something similar to what he said to the Thessalonians to us today. That he thanks God for our work of faith. Not that we've arrived. And that's the clincher. There's so much more room for progress. But a church that brings a smile to an apostle's face is a church that works. And they labor in love. That church was known for its love. And he didn't say, your work of love, your labor of love. And there's a difference. Work can be pleasant and stimulating. Labor is something else. Think laborious. Think a woman in labor. There's great reward for work. There's great cost in labor. And the folks in that church were laboring in love. Normally, the word that the Greeks used for the concept of love was the word eros. Now, there's nothing necessarily erotic about the Greek word eros. As it was used in the first century, it did refer to love between the sexes, but mainly it talked about love for that which is pleasing to us. We love back. But that's not the word Paul used here. He uses the word agape. And the word agape was hardly ever used in the Greek world outside the New Testament. And the authors of the Greek New Testament, the authors of the New Testament who wrote in Greek, they picked this word and imported into it the meaning of what they had understood about what it means when God says he loves us. And agape is not all about loving that which pleases us. It is loving that which is against us, loving when it's tough. God loved us when we were shaking our fists in his face, when we were anything but lovable, when we were, and I'm going to use the word porcupine-y, and I've got a great picture to illustrate that. That is the Calkins dog, Daniel and Catherine's dog. Had a little run-in, not with Cactus, but with a porcupine. That's Sadie. Many dogs have run-ins with porcupines. And sometimes when the dog runs into a porcupine, from that moment on, that dog will attack porcupines. They're just tenacious, not lovingly, but they will always be going after porcupines. Sadie has not seemed to show that propensity. But we can be porcupine-y with each other. I've seen it. I've probably done it. And you've probably received porcupine-y treatment. If not in this church, in some church. It happens. And when it happens, not to fight, but to tenaciously love, Jesus calls us to go back. Not to be abused, but to relentlessly show the love of Christ to our brothers and sisters. That is laboring in love. It is hard to love someone who has wronged you. It is hard to love someone who has been porcupine-y toward you. It is hard to love someone who has broken sacred rules. But that is what Jesus calls us to. That's what Jesus modeled for us. That's agape. And I see it happening. I see it happening in pockets, in some of your lives. I think that's the kind of stuff that brings a smile to the apostle's face, to Jesus' face. And it's got to increase. We have to learn to labor in love and to be steadfast in hope. Hope, by definition, has to be future-focused. We hope for that which we have not yet received. And when we hope, we are energized for action. It is the team that has hope, that continues to fight hard for a win, even when they're behind in the last 5 minutes. It's hope for a good return on investment that motivates even a small investor to diligent savings. It is hope for a better marriage that prompts a husband and a wife to seek marriage counseling when things turn rocky in their relationship. Hope is incredibly powerful. It is this tool that can be used against lethargy and spiritual stagnation. And when we lose hope, some of us know what it is to lose hope or to be on the verge of losing hope. When we lose hope, all energy just dissipates and it goes away, and we're tempted to throw in the towel and to quit and to give up. Paul commended the Thessalonians for their steadfastness of hope. And that wasn't because they were in incredibly hopeful situations. They were in tough situations. They were the minority in the city. They were being opposed by fierce opposition. They were being persecuted. Life was miserable for them. And they were hopeful. They clung to the hope that all the promises of God are true in Christ. And it takes courage to remain hopeful when everything around us looks hopeless. So this Christian virtue of hope takes courage. No matter how hopeless things look around me, no matter how dark the surroundings, I will cling to the hope that all the promises of God in Christ are true. And the game's not over, and I will continue to live faithfully, buoyed up and energized by hope. what we've just seen is a description of a church that brought a smile to Paul's face. And I just picture him sitting in there in that Corinthian apartment, and he is alone and dejected. Timothy shows up and said, "Paul, I was just in Thessalonica. All is well." They've got this wonderful hope. They're loving each other well. They're working for Jesus. And the report is of the whole church, not just pockets, but the whole church. What an incredibly wonderful, idealistic in the real world kind of vision that is for us. In one of Jesus' parables, and this is where we're going to end, in one of Jesus' parables, he tells a story about a master who has several faithful slaves. And the end of the dealing with these various slaves are, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you master and ruler over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, it's my dream that when this life is over and I go to God in glory, I hear those words. "Well done, good and faithful slave." Now, here's a dream. That Jesus would look at us as a church, the way we're living, loving, working, hoping, and say, "Northwest, well done, good and faithful church." Not perfect. Plenty of room for improvement. But when people look at us, they say, "Now, there's a church that knows how to work. There's a church that knows how to love. There's a church that has this wonderful hope about them." That's a vision worth cherishing, because that's the kind of church that makes our Savior smile. Just stand with me as we close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us, your agape love for us. I would pray that in the weeks and the months to come, you would have your way in us so that we become a church that is marked by faithful work, that is marked by love, even when it's tough, and that never stops hoping. We thank you for all your promises to us, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.